So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Who is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching up to the height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had set it up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy, and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the day as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God, and thank you, Paul, for reading, and thank you, Taj, for praying for us and leading us in prayer as well. Let me add my welcome to Alex's. It's great to be here with you this morning. My name's James, if we've not met before. Why don't we pray as we begin? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray this morning that as we read through it and try and understand it better, that you might lead us and guide us in our understanding and in being able to apply these things to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Alex mentioned, towards the end of our series now, the last one in Esther, and our title is Sorrow Turned to Joy. I wonder whether any of us here have ever, or maybe even currently, keep a diary. I mean, I'm sure many of us keep a diary to remember dates and things that you need to remember for the future, but you know, those traditional diaries where you write, "Dear Diary," and you talk about the things of that day and you record the events almost in a narrative fashion. Well, when I was 18, I was feeling very enthusiastic about life, and I started writing a diary, just a page or so a day, just recording the events of that day so that I could remember it, I suppose, and record those things and look back in the future. Very quickly, it turned into more of a prayer journal where I would be praying many of these things. And it was also about hopes for the future. I managed it for about 5 months and then it fizzled out. It became too much effort. But whenever I stumble across it now, what strikes me is how much I had forgotten. The things that seemed so important at the time, so crucial, I barely remember unless I look back at that diary and I see those things. One of the things I was very concerned about at the time was finding a wife. It's almost a daily occurrence on every page I was looking for. And then many, many years later, when I eventually met my now wife, one of the first things that I did when I met her and we were leaving each other, I said, I have to write down your number, because I knew I would forget it. And so I wrote it down there in my phone, and a few months later, we were continuing to meet, and the rest is history, as they say. So writing things down helps us remember. And remembering is going to be a very, very important aspect of today's sermon. In Esther, we have a written decree that has been placed on God's people, and it is sentencing the people of God to death. And then by the end of our passage, Mordecai will deliberately write down what has happened, that their deliverance will not be forgotten. So writing things down, very, very important. And so we will move through today's story, I suppose, in three parts. The enemy exposed, the evildoer ensnared, and the rescuer remembered. And at the end of chapter 6 from last week, we had Haman's wife telling him, effectively, Haman, you are finished. You are finished. And so we start today's chapter in chapter 7 with these words. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. This is the second banquet. And once again, during this banquet, the king asks Esther, well, what is your petition? You'll remember from last week and we were all sort of saying collectively together, tell him, tell the king, Esther, tell the king what it is that you want, what it is you need. But Esther didn't do it. So what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? And this is the third time that the king has asked this question. Very bold and brave of Esther not to answer it the first time, right? Three times the king has asked. Well, last week we saw that Esther's courage was accompanied by prudence, wisdom. Timing mattered. She didn't just launch straight in with the first time of asking and letting the king know what she wanted. She waited. And notice in verse 3 where Esther begins. She begins very, very carefully. Her prudence, her wisdom is still being exercised. And she says these words, if I have found favor with you. And that language of favor has followed Esther throughout this book. We've seen it time and time again. And now Esther appeals once again to the favor that she has been given. And now for the first time, Esther openly joins her own fate to the fate of her people. What does she say? She says, grant me my life and spare my people. Until now, Esther's Jewish identity has been relatively unidentified. It's remained hidden. Haman has been plotting the destruction of an entire people, the entire Jewish people, but without apparently realizing that one of those people is actually sitting right next to her in the banquet at this dinner. And the effect of Haman's decree to eliminate and destroy the entire Jewish people has now reached the queen herself. And Esther says in verse 4, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. Well, those of you with eagle eyes or very good memories, you'll notice that those are the exact words, the very words of Haman's decree. And Esther shows real courage here, because Esther is actually revealing through these words who she is. And she's saying, their danger is my danger. These are my people. And that's quite a change from the Esther that we saw earlier in the book. In chapter 2, you'll remember Mordecai told her to keep her nationality a secret. And then in chapter 4, she was afraid to approach the king. And then in chapter 7, she's now standing before the most powerful man in the entire empire. And she says, grant me my life and spare my people. So courage has grown throughout this book of Esther through obedience. And sometimes we might imagine that courage is something that some people have and others don't, or it's something that just arrives all at once. Oh, he's very courageous, just naturally courageous. But actually, look at what Esther did. Esther was not just courageous, she was afraid. She was afraid. And what did she do when she was afraid? She fasted. And she told all of the other people, please pray and fast. And then she entered the court. So it wasn't just raw, blind courage from within herself. No, the courage came because she was relying and trusting in God. She waited, prudence. She spoke carefully, prudence. And she told the truth, prudence. And here is something very important for us here today. God may not give us the courage today for every single situation that we ever face, but he does give us enough courage for the very next faithful step. The conversation that we might need to have, or the decision that we need to make. Esther's courage has been growing steadily as she acted faithfully. Those two things belong together. Her courage came because she acted faithfully and she was trusting in the sovereign God. And there comes a point when the prudence of last week that we saw, the wisdom of last week, has to give way to plain speaking. Last week we said that there are times when wisdom means waiting. We said we can hide fear behind the language of wisdom. I'm just waiting for the right time, or somebody else will deal with it. But there are moments when faithfulness speaks and when faithfulness means speaking and it means acting. So there are situations where silence protects the wrong thing. There are moments when evil actually needs to be named, not just ignored and avoided. And that is exactly what Esther does in verse 5. The king responds, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" And finally, Esther says it. An adversary, an enemy, and we're all on the edge of our seat. This vile Haman. And Haman had thought these invitations showed how important he was, but all along it was leading towards his exposure. And now Esther turns towards Haman. The enemy has been exposed. And what do we learn about Haman? Well, we learn these words, that then Haman was terrified. So the man who had terrified an entire people is now the one who is terrified himself. Some irony in there. Again, Esther reminds us throughout this whole book that what appears to be happening is not always what is actually happening. Haman thought he was secure. He had all the wealth and the power. And he thought that Esther's invitations meant favor and that Mordecai was about to die. But underneath all of this is the same truth that we saw last week. Esther has acted, she's fasted, she's entered the court courageously, she's prepared the banquets, and now she speaks. But Esther could never have arranged everything that brought her to this moment. After all, she did not give the king insomnia or choose which part of the Chronicles would be read. Esther has done what was placed in her hands, and God has been at work in all the things that were outside them. And this is the same pattern that we see again and again and again. Faithfulness and providence. We act where God has called us to act, and we speak where God has called us to speak, and we trust him in what we cannot control. Sometimes the truth appears weak for a very, very long time. The Hamans of the world just seem so untouchable. But they are not. And here in Esther, the enemy is exposed. And once Haman has been exposed, the reversal is about to become complete, which leads us to the evildoer ensnared. Let me read verse 7 again for us. The king got up in rage, left his wine, he's so angry, and went out into the palace garden. Well, I don't know if any of you have been quite so angry that you've left your wine behind. It's never happened to me. Always taken it with me, no matter how angry I am. But clearly, the king is extremely angry because he's left his wine and he's gone in a rage. It must be very serious. The king is furious. But while the king walks out into the garden, Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Esther for his life. Look at this reversal. A short time earlier, Haman had condemned an entire people to death. And now Haman is the one begging. And he's begging one of those people. Spare my life. The man who had showed no mercy now wants mercy for himself. The reversal continues. Verse 8, as the king returned, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and Haman is pleading desperately. That's the reality. And the king walks back in, and he sees something completely different. Will he even molest the queen while she is with me? There's a rather grim irony here. Haman, throughout this story, has been manipulating the king and the entire people so that he is seen in a certain way. But Haman has spent much of this story controlling that. And now he's completely lost that control, that ability of how he is seen. He's trying to save his life, but the king sees something very different. But before Haman can actually explain himself, verse 8 says, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. His fool is now complete. Verse 9, one of the eunuchs said, a pole stands by Haman's house, set up for Mordecai. Wow. This very pole. Do you remember that pole? The pole for Mordecai? Well, the eunuch here clearly didn't like Haman, eh? Has thrown him under the bus completely, left him out to dry. And at the end of chapter 5, Haman went home furious, if you remember that, because Mordecai would not bow to him. And his wife had suggested, build a pole, have Mordecai executed on it. And so he had built that pole specifically for Mordecai. And Haman thought that this pole represented his power. Well, here it is. It's still standing. And the king simply says, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. It's difficult to imagine a more complete reversal. Just a few chapters ago, we were probably thinking, all hope is lost for the people of God. There's no way. But the Bible has a recurring way of describing this kind of reversal. In Proverbs 26, it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. The idea is very simple. There are times when evil contains within itself the seeds of its own destruction. Haman is reaping what he has sown. And that's an uncomfortable biblical principle because, let's be honest, we often want to believe that our actions can have nothing to do with the consequences. They can be completely separated from the consequences. We want the words spoken in anger without the damage of that relationship. We want the dishonesty without the loss of trust. We want the bitterness without the way that it changes us. We want the pride without the loneliness and the fall that it produces. We want the sin without the harvest that our sin produces. But Scripture will not let us separate the two so easily. Paul writes in Galatians, a man reaps what he sows. And Haman has spent the story, the entire story, sowing evil, sowing pride, sowing hatred, sowing manipulation, sowing violence. And eventually the harvest arrives. And Esther is not teaching us that every act of wickedness receives an immediate and dramatic punishment like this. Sometimes people do terrible things, and they appear to prosper, and justice seems painfully, painfully slow. And we may never see it happen at all in our lifetime. Equally, we should not look at Haman's death and think that God's people are invited to take pleasure in vengeance. No, the point is deeper, much deeper than that. The point is that evil is never as secure as it might look, as it might appear. Haman's power seemed unstoppable. It seemed enormous. He had the king's ear. He had wealth and status and authority. And he had a royal decree. But none of that could make evil safe. And let's be honest, here in Hong Kong, we live in a world where power can easily impress. If someone has influence or money, or the right connections, a good title, a platform, or even just great life insurance. We assume that that means that we can do whatever we want. Yet Esther reminds us that human power always has limits. And I think Haman's great mistake was that he lived as if there were no authority above his own. He believed that he could even manipulate the king. He believed he could decide who would live and who would die, except he could not. Because there is, and this is crucial, there is a moral order to God's world. And it's a moral order which Haman cannot abolish, simply because he refuses to recognize it. And perhaps that is part of what the writer wants us to feel when we reach verse 10. That pole is a monument to the folly, to the stupidity of evil. And then we have these words, the king's fury, his anger subsided. The great enemy of God's people has fallen. Hooray, we can all go home and be done. But notice Haman's death has not solved everything. Chapter 7 gives us a decisive reversal, but not yet the final resolution. Because we're left with a question. What will happen to the people Haman intended to destroy? And that leads us to the rescue remembered in those four verses in Esther chapter 9. So, Haman is dead, but his decree is not. And under Persian law, it cannot simply be cancelled. So Esther goes before the king again. And Mordecai is elevated to Haman's former position, and a second decree is sent throughout the entire empire, giving the Jews the right to defend themselves when the appointed day arrives. And when that day finally arrives, the great reversal continues. The day Haman had chosen for the destruction of the Jews actually becomes the day on which they are delivered from their enemies. And that brings us to chapter 9, verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the province of King Xerxes. Notice what Mordecai does. Remember at the beginning I talked about writing things down and the importance of that? Well, he writes it down. Dear diary, God's people are remarkably good at forgetting. We can pray desperately when we're in trouble. We can cry out to God when we don't know what to do. And then life moves on, and we forget. Well, Mordecai says, do not forget this. Remember the deliverance. And that's why I encourage each of you to record those answers to prayer. Record times where you've witnessed God's faithfulness in your life. Tell people about God's faithfulness. That's your testimony of who he is and what he's done for you. And so verse 21 and 22 tell us that Mordecai establishes 2 days every year for the Jewish people to celebrate as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. Did you notice those words? Sorrow was turned into joy. That's the title of today's sermon. And back in chapter 3, a decree went throughout the entire empire ordering the destruction of the Jews. And in chapter 4, Mordecai tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the city, and he was wailing loudly and bitterly. Throughout the empire, there was great mourning among the Jews on that day. But now, sorrow had become joy. Mourning had become celebration. They celebrate because they know what they've been rescued from. And there's a danger sometimes in Christian life that we think joy just means pretending that sorrow does not hurt. That if we trust God just enough, somehow we should not grieve. Well, Esther does not deny the mourning. And there are seasons in life when sorrow is entirely appropriate. But Esther reminds us that sorrow is not necessarily the end of the story. And there's an interesting detail in verse 22. I don't know if you spotted it. There were days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So their remembrance produced generosity. They've received deliverance, and their response is to give, especially to those who have less. And when we recognize what we have received, we become more willing to give. More willing to give of our time and our possessions, our hospitality, because gratitude loosens the grip on what we have. And so Mordecai establishes shared remembrance, remembering together. Whole communities will gather and remember because remembrance is part of how faith is passed on. And the Bible does this constantly. God's people are repeatedly told to remember. Remember the Exodus. Remember the wilderness. Remember God's covenant. Remember what the Lord has done. And the Christian faith is shaped by remembrance as well. At the heart of worship stands a meal in which we will be partaking later, in which Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. We remember an even greater deliverance, a far greater deliverance than even Esther and the Jewish people at that time could even conceive. Do this in remembrance of me. We're so caught up in our circumstances as Christians, our jobs, our wealth, our status, that we forget that we've been saved from our sin. As Christians, we try and remember and recognize that we have been rescued from more than just earthly enemies and earthly challenge. We have been rescued from sin and death. And Jesus has taken the curse of sin and shame upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body upon the cross. And that truth shapes our lives and gives us thankful hearts. And so by remembering what God has done for us, it should change how we live in the present. In this passage, we're taught to see our present circumstances through the story of deliverance. and remembrance does that. When we remember God's faithfulness in the past, it gives us courage to trust him in the present. When we remember the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we remind ourselves that even death itself does not get the final word. And when we forget what God has done and who he is, whenever we're facing now, whatever we're facing now, well, it begins to look like the whole story when it is not. So Esther began with a people under sentence of death. And we as Christians no longer face that sentence of death because we have Jesus. But if we do not have Jesus, we are facing the sentence of death. There is no hope without Jesus. But now they're feasting. It began with a story of mourning, but now there's joy. It began with Haman casting lots to determine the day of their destruction, and now those very days become an annual celebration of their deliverance. That is how complete the reversal has become. And yet, perhaps the most striking thing in Esther is that God's name has still not appeared. Nobody says, and then God did this. And yet, this whole story together shows and reveals the providence of God. It becomes very difficult to believe that everything simply happened by chance. So God remains hidden in name, but not in his providence. And so Mordecai says, in effect, remember this, because God's people need memories of his faithfulness, especially when the next difficult chapter in life comes, because it does come, doesn't it? But we have a hope, and we have a hope in Jesus, who has defeated death and defeated sin and given us life and relationship with him. And that's a great thing to celebrate. Our sorrow has been turned to joy. Let me pray for us. Father God, we give you thanks for who you are, that you have turned our wailing into dancing, our sorrow into joy, and that through you, through your Son Jesus, we have hope and we have life, we have relationship, and we can receive a joy that and a peace that passes understanding. So help us, Lord, we pray, to remember and look beyond our circumstances to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.